Anyway, let me invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Which comes to us in the context of the Apostle Paul's instruction to his young protege and ministry partner. He's already provided a personal charge in chapter 1. Followed by congregational matters in chapters 2 and 3, but then he returns to more individualized exhortation here in chapter 4. The section actually begins with the Spirit's warning about up-and-coming false teachers, leading to a command in verse 6 regarding the need to point these things out to the brethren. If Timothy is to remain faithful in the proclamation of the gospel and the shepherding of the flock, he would do well to maintain a laser focus on sound doctrine, along with what we read in verses 7 and 8, the content of our study this morning. Have a look. Paul writes in verse 7, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it," that's godliness, "holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book entitled The Practice of Godliness, he makes the point that there is no higher compliment than can be paid to a Christian than to call him a godly person. He might be a conscientious parent, a zealous church worker, dynamic spokesman for Christ, or a talented Christian leader, but none of these things matter if, at the same time, he's not a godly person. So true, isn't it? In Titus 1:1, Paul speaks of the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, the apostle makes a grand statement when he notes that Christ's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, after teaching about the future day of the Lord, he says, "What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" 1 Timothy 2, Paul asks that prayers be made for kings and all who are in authority. Why? "So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." In verse 10 of the same chapter, when speaking of modesty, he exhorts Christian women making a claim to godliness. And in verse 6 of chapter 6, he reminds us that godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. He then calls the young pastor to flee the love of money and instead to pursue righteousness and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:5, he mentions those who hold to a form, an outward form of godliness, although they deny its power, and followed by the sobering reminder that all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. And so with all that said, we've got to ask ourselves, what is godliness? It's clearly important. Well, the Greek term basically speaks of a Godward attitude and direction, resulting in Godlike, or better yet, Christlike behavior. To put it simply, it's Godward devotion in action. Godward devotion in action. Indeed, devotionally speaking, and by way of introduction, it's biblically focused on three things, starting with God's own character. Especially as it relates to his communicable attributes, his imitatable attributes, if you will. His kindness, his compassion, ultimately his holiness, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." John Owen explained that holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and living out of the gospel in our souls. So it's from the heart. And then another said, "Holy describes what's intrinsic to God's nature, what He is, what's consecrated to God's service, what He requires, what's reflective of God's character, what He imparts." That's where godliness begins and ends, but it also includes God's pleasure. In fact, it's to think and to live in such a way that seeks and invites the smile of heaven. 1 Timothy 2:3, after savoring a quiet life of godliness, Paul adds, "This is good and pleasing in the sight of our God." It's pleasing to Him. Hebrews 13:21, "Now may the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." 1 John 3:21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him." Why? "Because we keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing to Him." That's Godward devotion in action, focused on God's character, His pleasure, thirdly, His Savior, God's Savior. In fact, it's no stretch to say that without a Savior, there is no godliness. Why? Because every single human being is conceived in a state of ungodliness. So it's no surprise to see what Paul writes in verse 10 here in 1 Timothy 4. Have a look. "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the what? The Savior of all men," all kinds of men, especially of believers. In other words, unless you repent and believe, you don't have salvation from sin and its resulting life of enmity. Thankfully, Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at just the right time, Christ died for" who? "The ungodly." The ungodly. As a matter of fact, if you look back at the last verse of chapter 3 for a moment, you'll note how Christ Himself is appropriately labeled by Paul. Verse 16. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." What is that? "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Isn't that interesting? What's the mystery of godliness, or the mystery of Godward devotion in action? The old Sunday school answer will work just fine. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Dead preacher wrote, "The mystery was seen in Christ by angels as they had never seen it before. They had beheld the attribute of justice, they had seen the attribute of power, they had marked the attribute of wisdom, and seen the prerogative of sovereignty. But never had angels seen love and condescension and tenderness and pity in God as they saw these things resplendent in the person and life of Christ." He's the mystery of godliness. Titus 2:11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared." It's personified in Jesus, His first coming, "bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and unsurprisingly godly in the present age." God's character, His pleasure, and God's Savior. That sums it up so beautifully, doesn't it? In fact, if you're looking for an outline, 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, we're essentially provided with three keys to cultivate Godward devotion in action. Of course, this is primarily instruction from apostle to pastor, so there's particular application for those in ministry. However, it's just as applicable to any and every Christian. In other words, anyone making a claim to godliness. That's what a Christian is. So that's how we're going to approach it. Three keys. We'll label them as follows for easy memory: rejection, resolution, and recalibration. Let's start with rejection. Paul writes in the first half of verse 7, "but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." The original means to reject outright, which is basically how the New King James translates it. It's like when you have a cup of coffee without sugar and milk, you want to spit it out, right? Not all of you. As a young minister and believer, Timothy was to be known by that which he positively embraced and negatively rejected. You'll often hear folks who oppose any form of discernment saying we should only be known by what we're for and not against, that's just bogus and it's unbiblical. We're to have a reputation for both. And the latter must include at least four worldly rejections as laid out in the New Testament. Indeed, turn over for a brief moment to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and specifically go down to verse 16, which captures the first three rejections wonderfully in a succinct and direct manner. Rejection number one is what the apostle names here worldly lusts. Worldly lusts. In verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world," that's an emphatic imperative, "nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That ought to be sufficient motivation for anyone who professes the name of Christ, don't you think? But then notice what he says at the beginning of verse 16. "For all that is in the world," starting with the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. It's a strong desire for evil things. Anything contrary to the will and the word of God. The world is characterized by its lust for power, along with its insatiable desire for immorality of every kind. It's becoming more sexualized by the day, which is simply a manifestation of its lusts. We're called to reject that and embrace the godly opposite. Why? 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Cast aside any desire to go back to those sins that dominated your pre-salvation life." These are against the new desires, the new desires of your redeemed soul. In other words, contrary to the desires taught by the Spirit. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another." Basically, when you were saved and indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, you were dropped, as it were, into this raging conflict of which you had zero prior knowledge. For that reason, it can be incredibly unsettling. Often, new believers will begin to question their salvation because of this inner civil war, although in many cases it really serves as proof of salvation. I always ask them, "Were you fighting these sins before you were saved? Were you fighting these sins before?" "Of course not." "Why?" "Because you weren't saved." So you live by the motto, "Indulge, be merry, go for it." Not anymore, though. And it's not that they're giving in to these desires or experiencing a worldly kind of sorrow without repentance. No, they're struggling because the old man, although dead, is still walking around. And can be a very disconcerting experience for a new convert. So that's the first rejection, followed by the second, worldly enticements. Verse 16 here again. John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes." It's exactly how the devil tempted and deceived Eve in Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, forfeiting his biblical responsibility to lead. One commentator said that it was pleasant to the eyes, excited her emotional appetites. As covetousness grew in the heart, and the forbidden fruit looked better and better, and that the fruit was desirable to make one wise provoked her intellectual appetite. She desired knowledge, was tempted by the false promise that it would make her like God. Leads to a third rejection, worldly arrogance. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life." It's not from the Father, it's from the world. The phrase in question really carries the idea of snobbery over one's circumstances, inevitably producing haughtiness or exaggeration. That is, parading what one possesses to impress other people. It's literally the pretension of human life as opposed to the contentment and humility of the Christian life. In fact, in light of these rejections, Guzik asked some really helpful questions. Think of your standard for success. Is it worldly or godly? Would you consider the Apostle Paul a failure or success? That's a good indicator, isn't it? Think of your standard of what makes a person of the opposite sex appealing. Is it a worldly standard or a godly standard? Think of your standard for spirituality. Is it worldly or godly? There is a worldly spirituality, quote unquote, out there, and many people embrace it. Shows how great our need is not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. In fact, that takes us to a fourth rejection specifically mentioned in our text. That is 1 Timothy 4:7, to which you can now return. That is worldly fables. Worldly fables. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women, says Paul. Just so you know, he's not taking a jab at older women. I'm quite sure you have the most wonderful older women in this church, although I'm not going to mention the age bracket of what constitutes such for my own safety. The phrase Paul employs here is actually a common epithet denoting something fit only for the uneducated and intellectually challenged. Indeed, some translations say old wives' tales or silly myths. It's for doof people, basically. They're essentially stories or accounts that fall into the category of dubious, ridiculous. In Titus 1:14, Paul attacks Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. One scholar even said this seems to refer particularly to the Jews, whose Talmudical writings are stuffed with the most ridiculous and profane fables that have ever disgraced the human intellect. It may, with equal propriety, be applied to the legends of the Romish church. As a matter of fact, these worldly fables can be divided into three subcategories, if you will, starting with fruitless discussion. Fruitless discussion. Look back at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Notice what the apostle says from verse 3. He writes, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith." Verse 6, "For some men strain from these things," that's a sincere faith and a clear conscience, "have turned aside to," here it is, "fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These are pointless wranglers that instead of producing godliness or Godward devotion in action, can only do the exact opposite. It's the dead end of human speculation and demonic deception." Sure, these Jews sounded smart. Their pseudo-theology was actually idle, useless, futile, empty garbage, empty verbiage. Imagine being confident about nonsense. And yet it's exactly what characterizes many a false teacher nowadays. Confident about garbage. Adam Clark said, "These are discourses that turn to no profit, a great many words and little sense, and that sense not worth the pains of hearing." Indeed, jump forward to chapter 6, 1 Timothy. And the final words that Paul leaves with his young protege in this pastoral epistle. Look down at verse 20. He writes, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." That's sound doctrine. "Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge," quote unquote, "which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." In other words, it's not only a waste of time, it's extremely dangerous. Hence the call to reject it outright. He then says, grace be with you, because that's what we all need. We all need God's grace in standing firm, don't we? In fact, it's such a threat that he brings it up again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look over there for a moment. 2 Timothy. In verse 14, after praising God's faithfulness, he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Again, fruitless, disastrous. He adds, on the contrary, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. There's the content of the preacher's sermons and the focus of the believer's faith. Verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further what? Ungodliness. Ungodliness. And their talk will spread like angering. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. That's what these phonies were teaching. And yet they don't get to twist God's word and lead his people astray without being shamed and even named when it's appropriate. Participating with those who engage in such profane speculations will only literally give their words a feeding place like gangrene. It should be amputated instead. Back to 1 Timothy 4. So fruitless discussion is one subcategory, but so is the modern legion of fanciful theories. Better yet, conspiracy theories. If you ever hear a preacher give a sermon on why Donald Trump is the Antichrist, maybe it's time to leave. Hope you haven't done that, by the way. I'm sure you haven't. You could add to that conspiracies like the flat earth theory, so-called alien sightings, how the moon landing was fabricated. We know the earth is round. We know aliens don't exist in the way they're being described. And whether the moon landing was real or not, who cares? Who cares? Can you imagine being completely absorbed with that kind of stuff in your preaching week after week after week? Do you really think it's going to produce any godliness? No. Fruitless discussion, fanciful theories. We could add to that false teaching of any sort. In fact, it's interesting, in verse 4 of Jude's letter, he labels the heretics as ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And then in verse 15 of that chapter, he warns of the Lord's return in order to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In case you missed the point, false teachers are ungodly, and oftentimes so is their doctrine. Indeed, look at verse 1 of our chapter here, just before our text. Paul says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He goes on, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Basically defines the Roman Catholic cult, which is a cesspool of demonic theology and mythology. John Calvin said, the controversy is not about flesh or fish, or about black or ashen colors, or about Wednesday or Friday, but about the mad superstitions of men who wish to obtain God's favor by such trifles and by contriving a carnal worship, they invent for themselves an idol in God's place. And then Trapp, commenting on the forbidding of marriage, wrote, they hold that it is far better for a priest to keep many prostitutes than to have a wife. But here's the point. Worldlings and demons do not set the agenda for the church and the Christian. Notice verse 6. Paul adds, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. He's the master. He's the head. You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on what? The words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Of course, that's best enjoyed through expository preaching, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the whole counsel of God, the Bible. Let's not be sidetracked by that which contradicts healthy doctrine. Instead, we discern it, we expose it, and when necessary, we utterly reject it for what it is. It's the zenith of human vanity and futility. It's pointless. Charles Spurgeon's classic when he says, we never know what we shall hear next. And perhaps it is a great mercy that these absurdities are revealed one at a time in order that we may be able to endure their stupidity without dying of amazement. Great point. Someone has said, life is too short, the hour is too late for you to chase down all the rabbit trails laid down by the devil in the world. Indeed, worldly fables don't lead you upward. Instead, they bend you inward for the exaltation of self. It's a recipe for spiritual implosion. So the first key to cultivate Godward devotion in action is rightly rejection. Rejection. Followed by the second, and that is resolution. We don't just put off, we put on. Resolution. Verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Basically, dedicate the rest of your short and shortening life to this praiseworthy goal. That's what I mean by resolution. Of course, Paul himself is the preeminent example in terms of application. In 1 Timothy 9:27, he said, I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In terms of church history, I think Jonathan Edwards serves as a wonderful example. When he was only 18 years old, he began writing his famous 70 resolutions, which basically functioned as his personal mission statement for life, guiding him, disciplining him in the pursuit of godliness. Let me just read a few of them and just think to yourself, how does an 18-year-old come up with this? What was I doing at that age? Not this. He wrote, resolve that I will live so as shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. Resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Resolve to strive every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. Resolve to ask myself at the end of every day and week and month and year, wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. He also writes, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved. That I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Resolve to endeavor to my utmost, so to act as I can think I should do, if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the torments of hell. Some serious resolution, isn't it? Now, of course, it's not to say that you need to go home today and write your own. Why would you do that when you can just download his on Google for free? But it is to say that we are fully responsible as believers in Christ to apply what Paul tells Timothy. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In the words of a commentator, here is an intentional paradox. Timothy is to meet the spurious asceticism of the heretics by exercising himself in the practical piety of the Christian life. or as I've called it, Godward devotion in action. The question is, how do we do this? How do we do this? In other words, if your life's purpose is godliness, and it most certainly is if you're indwelled by the Spirit, since He makes godliness your purpose, then how do you pursue that objective? Well, it starts with the normal spiritual disciplines, doesn't it? Normal means of grace. Donald Whitney, in his book on the subject, said, "So why talk about discipline? If God has predestined our conformity to Christ-likeness, where does discipline fit in? Why not just coast into the promised Christ-likeness and forget about discipline? Let go and let God." He goes on, "Although God will grant Christ-likeness to us when Jesus returns, until then He intends for us to grow toward it." Toward it. We are not merely to wait for holiness, we are to pursue it. The spiritual disciplines are those practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth amongst believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the habits of devotion that have been practiced by the people of God since biblical times. Things like Bible intake, prayer, worship, evangelism, service, stewardship, fellowship, which all serve as a means to an end. And that end is Godward devotion in action. So you have to ask yourself, in all honesty, how disciplined are you in terms of your normal spiritual disciplines? And do you understand that the goal is not the ticking of boxes like a grocery list? Rather, as Paul says, for the expressed purpose of godliness, which can only flourish in the context of a vibrant, loving relationship with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remove Him from the picture, the result is hypocrisy. You place Him in the center, and then it's gradual conformity into His very image. Take some intentionally focused discipline. In the words of Raymond Edmond, ours is an undisciplined age. The old disciplines are breaking down. Above all, the discipline of divine grace is derided as legalism, or is entirely unknown to a generation that is largely illiterate in the Scriptures. We need the rugged strength of Christian character that can only come from discipline. Another said that there's simply no substitute for the daily nourishment that we need from God. And the fast food outlet approach, that's inadequate. The greater the pressure, the more rapid the pace, the more I need to take significant blocks of time regularly for study and reflection upon the Bible and the great truths of the faith. A quick bite here and there, Jack in the Box or KFC style, doesn't do it. Doesn't do it. In other words, you need to schedule your life around the main point of life. These biblical disciplines are designed to set the mind Godward, focusing on God's character, God's pleasure, and God's Savior. As Warren Wiesbe said, prayer, meditation, self-examination, fellowship, service, sacrifice, submission to the will of others, witnessing, all of these can assist me through the Spirit to become a more godly person. To become a more godly person. Listen, if you're not sure how to begin implementing these disciplines, just talk to one of the leaders. Or just talk to the person next to you. I'm sure they'll be more than happy to shepherd you in that way. Because your elders here, their greatest desire is that Christ be fully formed in all of you. That takes us to a third key. A third key in cultivating Godward devotion in action. We'll call it recalibration. Recalibration. Indeed, notice what Paul says in verse 8. "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." It's a two-part recalibration because it involves two critical truths, which the first being this: bodily discipline is beneficial. It is beneficial. Of course, in the first century, the Gnostics claimed that everything material and physical was bad and the metaphysical was good. But it's a false distinction and one that Scripture never makes. Paul says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, not zero profit. Not zero profit. And the word for discipline is gymnasia in the Greek. It's where we get the term gymnasium. He's speaking about physical exercise in preparation for athletic competition, which was very popular in Hellenistic culture. Now, it's hard to imagine Paul as a jogger or regular visitor to a local gym, but he did tip his hat, as it were, to the value of bodily training, albeit little value, in comparison to what he'll say next. There is some benefit, especially as it relates to general health, higher levels of energy for work, but it's most beneficial when it serves the second recalibrating truth. Spiritual discipline's way better. It's way better. As he says, but godliness, it's Godward devotion in action, is profitable for all things. How? Since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. In the present life, it imitates God's character, it incurs His pleasure, it glorifies the Savior, it results in a guilt-free conscience, and what's better than that? It functions as a preservative in society and a blessing to the body of Christ. It results in consistent faithfulness, invites the trust of others, even though at times it does lead to persecution. Why? Because it's an offense to ungodliness. It really does hold promise for the present life, but more importantly, the life to come. Think about it. The pursuit of godliness is always accompanied by the assurance of salvation, because only genuine conversion would desire and grow in such. You can be assured of heaven when you're in the process of being prepared for heaven. Barnes wrote, God makes no promise of such happiness to beauty, birth, or blood, to the possession of honors or wealth, to great attainments in science and learning, or to the graces of external accomplishment. All these, whatever flattering hopes of happiness they may hold out here, have no assurance of future eternal bliss. It is not by such things that God graduates the rewards of heaven, and it is only piety or true religion that furnishes any assurance of happiness in the world to come. Another said, godliness colors all aspects of temporal and eternal life. It bestows this blessing on all that it touches. It does not matter if a person invests in physical exercise or careful dietary plans. Inevitably, death confronts us. Jesus addressed this truth when he said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What we become in this life, we carry into the life to come. You see, spiritual discipline's better because its value is eternal. This is a powerful recalibration because it prioritizes the best things over and above even good things. Let me ask it this way. How much time do you spend a week in bodily discipline compared to the time you spend in godly discipline? Now, I recognize that for some, it's not all that difficult to exceed exercise time because a 2-kilometer jog or walk is sufficient. And so you could ask yourself, how much time do I spend on entertainment and other activities in comparison to spiritual discipline? In the words of a wise man, a rule of thumb of 2 hours of spiritual exercise for every hour of physical exercise with regularity, that'll produce some very healthy Christians. In fact, there is a sense in which physical training, so long as God allows your body to engage in it, it's important in so much as its ultimate goal is the exercise of godliness. Good health can aid in better sleep and a clearer mind, leading to greater focus in the application of these spiritual disciplines. By the way, fitness may come in handy at the abomination of desolation. It's time to flee for your life. According to Jesus in Matthew 24, when the future Antichrist sets himself up in a rebuilt temple as God, then Jesus says, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. He adds, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those nursing babies in those days. Why would he say that? Because it's really difficult to run when you're carrying another human being. Generally speaking, you're not completing marathons when 8 months pregnant unless you're a freak of nature. The point is simple. If you're able, do some exercise. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a good thing. Don't be like the folks in the opening three verses of the chapter and forbid what God has given for good. However, make sure that discipline and godliness takes priority, that is, in time and especially in light of eternity. Don't let the writing on your future tombstone say, I was physically fit but spiritually flabby. So, three keys to cultivate Godward devotion in action. Rejection, resolution, recalibration. Listen, if you've repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus who died on the cross to pay your sin debt in full, he rose from the dead for your justification, that you would receive complete forgiveness and a perfect robe of his righteousness by grace alone. If that is you, then these three keys ought to dominate your life within the framework of God's character, God's pleasure, and his Savior. Whitney again, discipline without direction is drudgery. But the spiritual disciplines are never drudgery as long as we practice them with the goal of godliness in mind. If your picture of a disciplined Christian is one of a grim, tight-lipped, joyless half-robot, you've missed the point. Let me add, don't walk around like you were baptized in lemon juice. Jesus was the most disciplined man who ever lived, and yet the most joyful, passionately alive. Indeed, he's the ultimate example of Godward devotion in action, which is exactly why Paul would often say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for these precious words in 1 Timothy 4, reminding us exactly what we ought to reject, how we ought to resolve to be disciplined in these things. This also recalibrates our thought around the point of life, ultimately with Christ Jesus, our Savior, in the center of it all. Yes, he, the one who died on a cross, who absorbed the wrath of God fully, drank dry the lake of fire, so that we could be forgiven, clothed with righteousness, saved, with the hope of eternal glory awaiting us. Help us to live in that direction with you at the focal point of it all, that you would receive all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.